The Lord put a message on my heart to bring to us this week on the sovereignty of God. We've been looking a little bit at the various attributes of God over the last few months, studying His holiness, His righteousness, studying different features of God, how He's a God to be feared, a God to be respected and reverenced. Today, we're going to see that God is in control of everything. God is in charge. God is sovereign. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. Here in this context, David, who wanted with all of his heart to build the temple for God's worship, had gathered together all kinds of supplies. He gathered together gold and silver. He gathered metal, he gathered precious stones, he gathered wood. And he made such a tremendous gathering because God had told him, you will not build the temple because you're a man of blood. But Solomon would be the king who would build the temple of God. But David in this chapter has assembled together all of the resources to make the building of the temple quite easy for his son. And he gives glory to God. If you would notice, 1 Chronicles chapter 29, let's begin with verse number 9. Then the people rejoiced, for that they offered willingly, because with perfect heart they offered willingly to the Lord, and David the king also rejoiced with great joy. Wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation, and David said, Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, for ever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness, and the power, and the glory, and the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee. And thou reignest over all, and in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. But who am I, and what is my people that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. What David is saying here is he's gathered all the supplies for the building of the temple, he says, God, all of these materials, they come from you. Anything that David would do for God, he recognized it was God's doing. God gave him the resources. God gave him the ability. God gave him everything. And you know that's the same in our lives. Whatever you want to do for God, realize really it's all of God. It's all of God's grace and all of God's doing. Because God is a God who is sovereign. He owns everything. God's sovereignty is the exercise of His supremacy. When we talk about His sovereignty, we're basically saying that God is in control of all. God is in charge of all. Everything, whether it be in heaven or on the earth, God is in full charge of everything. I'm so thankful for that. I like that little chorus, in my Father's house, everything's all right. And the reason it's all right is because God is in charge. God is in control. Sometimes in our lives we might feel that things are becoming unraveled. Things are becoming difficult. Life is getting stressful. Pressures are mounting. Isn't it good to know that no matter what your problem is, God is in control? God is sovereign? It may seem sometimes that the devil is winning. It may seem that we are defeated. But I'll tell you, my friend, God is in control and we are on the winning side. Amen. When we speak about the sovereignty of God, we're talking about His authority over all creation. We're talking about His rulership. We're speaking about his throne. Pink says, God is subject to none. He is influenced by none. Absolutely independent. God does as he pleases, only as he pleases, always as he pleases. God is in charge of everything. As God's love would describe the heart of God, and as God's omniscience would describe the mind of God, God's sovereignty describes the will of God. And God says, I will do all of my pleasure. Isaiah 46:10. God is working all things after the counsel of his own will. Ephesians 1:11. There are many words in the Bible that are used to describe the sovereignty of God. For example, one of those words is the phrase, the Most High God. God is the Most High. There's none higher than Him. He is called that in Genesis 14:20. He's called the God of gods in Deuteronomy 10:17. That doesn't mean that there is any other God. He says in Isaiah, there is no other God. But when people manufacture gods, they are absolutely nothing. God is sovereign. God is true. God is the real God of the universe. He is Lord of Lords, Deuteronomy 10:17. He is King, Psalm 29:10. He is Judge, Psalm 75:7. He is Ruler and Lawgiver, Isaiah 33:22. He is Author and Finisher of our faith. The book of Hebrews tells us, and you know, Revelation concludes with, He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He said in Job 41:11, whatsoever is under the whole heaven is mine. God is in control of all. He owns all. He rules over all. What does God rule over? What is God in charge of? Well, we know that God is in charge, or he is in control of heaven and earth. Go with me to Deuteronomy. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 10. God is sovereign over heaven and earth. Deuteronomy chapter 10. Notice what the Bible says in verse number 14. Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's, thy God. The earth also, with all that therein is. Only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you above all people, as it is this day. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked, which means don't be stubborn, don't be rebellious. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, which regardeth not persons nor taketh reward. God is in charge of everything. God has every right and ability to be sovereign over all of creation because, in fact, he's the creator of creation. 2 Kings 19:15. The Bible calls him possessor of heaven and earth. Genesis 14:19. Even the harlot Rahab said, "The Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath." Joshua 2, verse 11. But sometimes we live as if we were in charge. We live as if we controlled this earth. You know, all of the tragedies that have befallen us of late should remind us we're not in charge. Everything from September 11th, where people were suddenly recognizing a need for God, to the recent explosion of the aircraft that was in outer space, all of this ought to show us that we are dependent, we are vulnerable. Our lives are so fragile. We're really not in charge. But God is. He rules heaven. He rules earth. God is in control of heaven. That's why when we pray, Jesus said, when you pray, pray, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Because God's will is always done in heaven. Whatever He says gets done right on the spot. He says to Michael, go fight for Israel. Michael goes. Gabriel, go make an announcement. He goes. Whatever He says gets done in heaven because God's in charge there. And He concludes that prayer, for thine is the kingdom, in Matthew 6 and verse 13. God owns heaven. Not only is He in charge of heaven and all the beings there, but the Scripture teaches that He's in control of the earth. The earth is the Lord's. Exodus 9:26. Psalm 24:1. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. I'd like you to go with me in your Bible to Psalm 50. We're going to go around through different scriptures today as we contemplate the sovereignty of God. Psalm 50, and notice please verse 10. Psalm 50, verse 10. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine, and the fullness thereof. God knows every single bird that flies in the sky. Now that right there ought to blow your mind. There's so many birds. God knows every beast of the field, and He says, I own it all. It's all mine. So who is regulating the affairs on earth today? It's God. It's not the devil. Who is regulating the affairs of things on earth today? Is it God or man? Is it God or mere chance? Even though the earth ultimately belongs to God and is ultimately under the control of God, it is true that God has allowed man to subdue the earth. He gave man that responsibility in Genesis, to subdue the earth. He has also allowed Satan an element of influence over the world system for a time. But God is the one who's ultimately in charge. God controls the earth's weather. How do you like the weather today? It's been interesting this winter, hasn't it? All the snow and all the cold. And they talk about global warming. But God controls the earth's weather. He does so miraculously, like He did with Exodus 9 and the hailstorm there in Egypt, or Joshua 10, where the sun stood still for an extra 24 hours, or James 5, where the rain delayed for 3 years and 6 months. God did so miraculously. But God is also in charge of the earth's weather providentially, as He upholds all things by the word of His power, Hebrews 1:3. And the Bible says of Jesus, by Him all things consist. Jesus holds everything together in terms of the physical universe. God controls not only the weather, He controls the earth's food supply. We remember that from Genesis 41 and the 7-year famine in Canaan and Egypt. And God knew about that, and God sovereignly allowed that to accomplish His purpose. God's in charge of the earth. You could preach a whole message just on that point. But not only is He in charge of heaven and earth, He's in charge of every king and every nation. In other words, He's in control of emperors and empires. He's in control of kings. As Isaiah 40 says, He that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and that's interesting, God called it a circle long before man discovered it being round, long before Christopher Columbus sailed the ocean blue. God said 700 years B.C., He that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers. Compared to God, we're like grasshoppers. That bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. You see, the Bible teaches that all of the rulers around the whole earth, God could bring them down in a moment. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He can turn it whatever way He wants. It is God who removes kings and God who sets up kings, Daniel said
in Daniel 2:21. And then Daniel gives a couple of examples of kings that went down. Remember Nebuchadnezzar? God humbled him in Daniel 4, brought him low until he recognized that the Most High ruled in the kingdom of men. He brought Belshazzar low when he thought he could mock God. Then God's hand wrote on the wall, "You are weighed in the balances and found lacking," and God used the Medo-Persian Empire to take over that very night. God is in control of kings. God is in control of nations. Notice Deuteronomy 32. Let me read for you out of Deuteronomy chapter 32. And today what I want us to do is to get an overview of the sovereignty of God, and then I'm going to make it practical in the conclusion. Deuteronomy chapter 32, and I'd like to read verse 8. "When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when He separated the sons of Adam, He set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel." You know what that tells me? God is the one who divided up the nations. He did so when? At the Tower of Babel. When He dispersed the people from Babylon and they went all over the earth, God fixed their places. But He also did so for Israel. When Israel went into the land, God divided up Canaan land and gave each tribe a segment of the land. You know, my friend, God is in charge of history. Really, history is His story. That's what history is. If you read the book of Acts, you'll find that it's God who sets people and nations up in different parts of the world. And you know, that's why, my friends, we should never take pride, as it were, in our national heritage. We should not take pride in the fact that we're even American. Because I'll tell you what. This country, we should not be proud being an American. Let me back up and say, we should be proud of the principles that America was founded upon. To that level, I'm proud to be an American. But nowadays, with America going into debauchery and has turned her face against God, how could you say you're proud to be an American? I'm proud of the principles upon which this country was founded. I'm grateful for the freedoms that we enjoy in this country. But I'll tell you what, my friends, God is the one who sets up a nation. God will put down a nation. Rome fell because of corruption and sin. And this country is going to fall too, unless there's a revival here. And I'm not saying that we should be against America. We should be for the leaders here. We should pray for them. We should honor them. We should respect them. We should not say evil against the rulers. The Bible says honor the king. And I'm not in favor of those that would just belittle our governing authorities and those that are in charge. But I'll tell you, God is the one who will set up one president and put down another. God will put up one mayor, put down another. God's in ultimate charge. Everything's going to work according to His ultimate plan. He's in control of nations. He withholds land from those to whom He chooses, Deuteronomy 2, verse 19. Now, if this is true, if God is in control like this, even sovereign over kings and nations, we should never seek to exalt ourselves, but we need to realize that God can set us up, God can put us down. But promotion cometh not from the east or from the west or from the south. The Bible says promotion comes from above. It comes from God. Don't seek exaltation from men, but from God. The Lord reigneth. Let the people tremble. Psalm 90, verse 1. Every knee will one day bow. Isaiah 45 and verse 28. Every knee of every nation will one day bow. God is in control of nations and kings. God is in control of every individual. He's in control of all that has breath. Moses called the Lord the God of the spirits of all flesh. God himself declared, "Behold, all souls are mine." Ezekiel 18, verse 4. That doesn't mean we're all children of God. That does not mean that we're all in the family of God. What it means is that everyone on the earth is ultimately under the control of God. We're clay. He is the potter. When you think about it, man's personality and man's abilities, right from conception, are in his hands. Do you remember David in Psalm 139, how he was contemplating the greatness of God's omnipresence and omniscience? And then he describes how he was curiously wrought in the womb and how God formed his body parts. And in God's book, all his body parts were written down. And the scripture teaches that God formed us in our mother's womb. Exodus 4:11. He says to Moses there, "Who has made man's mouth?" And then he goes on to describe that God has allowed even those that are blind or those that are deaf for his own purpose, for his own glory. Man's personality, man's abilities, even from conception, are in his hands. He said he formed Jeremiah in the womb and called him into the ministry. Solomon observed that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 1. That tells me none of us have any strength unless God allows it. And it reminds me that it's imperative that we walk with God. The Bible teaches that the Lord can chastise us. The Bible teaches that God can remove our strength. And last year, he certainly showed me that. When my knees became so weak that I was wondering, am I getting old? Praise God, they're getting stronger. I know some of you are undergoing some physical pressures in your life, but realize that God gives our strength to us. Any energy, any power, any ability, it comes from God. Nobody has strength unless God allows it. Nobody has any wealth unless God allows it. For the Bible says, "It is He that giveth thee the power to gain wealth." Nobody has any fame or wisdom or power unless God allows it. As Jesus said to Pilate, who thought he had power to either crucify or release Jesus, he said, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above." No matter what man has, his personality and his abilities are in the hands of God. Not only that, the scripture teaches that man's circumstances of life are in his hands. God hath, according to Acts 17:26, determined the times before appointed. He determined the times before appointed, when we would live, when we would be born, where we would be born. He determined this beforehand. Even Hannah gave testimony to God's sovereignty in 1 Samuel 2, verses 6 to 8, recognizing that it's the Lord that gave her that son Samuel. It's God who allows you mothers to keep house and to have children. You know, all of this is of God. Our circumstances in life are in the hands of God. Our very breath and heartbeat are in his hands. Job 12, verse 10. In God's hand is the soul or the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. As I often say, when God has said we've breathed our last breath, we won't get another one. Thank God we're alive today. Thank God for that. None can keep his own soul alive, Psalm 22:29. Jesus said in Revelation 1:18, "I hold the keys of death and of hell." Which is comforting. You know, sometimes we have these strange dreams. Last night I had a dream that I was in Israel. And as I was there, I heard a Scud missile pass over our hotel room. Thinking, "Oh, he's doing it again. Saddam is back at it again." And it was, it seemed so real, you know. I could hear that missile flying over. We need to realize, though, that the Lord Jesus controls when we're going to die. Jesus controls the duration of our life. He said, I hold the keys of death. Which means that we won't be here a moment less than He wants us, nor will we be here a moment more than He wants us. But that's comforting. To know that no matter what ailment you may be suffering with, you're going to be around as long as God wants you here. No matter how healthy you are, you're only going to be here as long as God wants you here. Jesus said, I hold the keys of death. And not only that, He not only holds the keys of when you die, but He holds the keys of where you go after you die. He says, I hold the keys of hell, or Hades. He has authority. Jesus said, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. All authority. That's why we honor Jesus. Because He's not a mere man, He's not a mere prophet, He is God. And now that He has ascended to the Father, all authority now is back in His control. In heaven, He controls it all. In earth, He controls it all. He has authority over the timing of death. He has authority over the place of the departed death. Which tells us we'd better not trust in physicians, but in the living God. We'd better not trust in our riches, as 1 Timothy 6 tells us. Don't trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. Because He controls everything of our lives, ultimately. Now, we also want to say that God is sovereign over the salvation of man. In other words, He is in control of our eternal destiny. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. I want you to see here how God is sovereign over the plan of salvation. That God sovereignly chose how He will save people. And by the way, as we go to Ephesians, isn't it logical that the one who owns heaven should deserve the right to determine the means by which we would get into heaven? How presumptuous it is for man to ignore the Bible. How presumptuous it is for man to neglect what God has said regarding His entrance way into eternal life. For man to think, well, I will devise my own plan. There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And for us to say, well, I've got my plan. That Bible stuff, that's your plan. When we really, it's not our plan, it's God's plan. God has only one plan whereby people can get into His heaven. And that plan is this. You have to be in the Son to get into heaven. You have to be in Christ if you're ever going to be in glory. That's His only plan. That He would impute to us the righteousness of His dear Son. That He would give us Jesus as our personal Savior. And God chose that plan of salvation. Notice Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, notice, in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children, notice the key phrase, by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. That's Jesus. In whom? That's in Christ, in the Beloved. We have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things where? In Christ. Both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him. You know, if you miss the key phrase of this chapter, then you miss the point. What's the key phrase of this chapter keeps coming up? In him, in Christ, in the Beloved. I believe in this chapter, God is not so much emphasizing his choosing of the people of salvation as much as he is showing us how he chose the plan of salvation. That God selected a plan, and all who are in the plan are going to be in glory. And God's plan is this: you need to be in Christ. Be in him. God chose that. That's God's way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He said, I am the door. By me, if any man shall enter in, he shall be saved. Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. God has one way into heaven. That way is Jesus. Do you have him in your life? If you were to die today, are you in Christ? If you are, then you would be ushered into heaven because you're in the plan of God's salvation. What a blessing it is to know his marvelous and beautiful plan of salvation. So God alone chooses how he will save. But this might be a little more hard to swallow. God alone chooses whom he will save. Now, this message today will not be a long or lengthy exposition on God's sovereignty in saving men, but I do want you to see that Scripture teaches this. Go with me to 1 Thessalonians 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. The second chapter. Notice the 13th verse. And actually, I'm going to have you go to 2 Thessalonians 2. I mean, 1 Thessalonians 2 is good, and it could tie in. But the verse I'm thinking of is 2 Thessalonians 2. And really, I find that in the Word of God, there's balance between God's sovereign choosing and man's response in faith. And if you lean to one extreme or the other to the expense of one or the other, you're not balanced. And you know, people are so often imbalanced when it comes to the doctrine of election. You say, Pastor Sawyer, what do you believe in? Do you believe in unconditional election, or do you believe in man's free will and ability to choose the Lord? And you know what I believe? And I believe the Bible teaches both. I believe the Bible teaches that before the foundation of the world, God sovereignly chose me. And I also believe before the foundation of the world, the Lord knew that I would choose him. However, of the two, which one would come first? Well, I think Ron Hamilton said it best in his song. Before I knew him, he knew me. Before I loved him, he loved me. Before I sought him, he sought for me. Yes, Jesus cared for me. God took the initiative. But notice the balance here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you. Why would he thank God for them? Here's why. Brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation, notice, through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. How did God choose us? The Spirit set you apart? That's God's sovereignty. And you believe the truth. I believe that everyone who is one of God's elect, both of these are true. God's Holy Spirit set you apart. You've been born of the Spirit, but then you believe the truth. I believe in preaching, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I believe in preaching Revelation 22. Let him that heareth say, come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. I believe in appealing to the will of a man or a woman or a boy or a girl, unlike some of the hyper-Calvinistic persuasion, that will not teach you that Christ died for your sins because they don't know if he died for your sins. I believe that Christ died for the sins of every person. I could make a strong case for that. One of the greatest scriptures is 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, where there the Bible says that there are heretics who are going to die and go to hell who even deny the Lord who bought them. I believe Christ's blood paid for the sins of every man, woman, boy, or girl. But do you know something, my friends? Not every man, woman, boy, and girl will benefit in his salvation. Because there's another element here, and that is God's working in a person's life and that person's response in faith to the working and drawing of God. I want you to notice, if you would, and we could read Romans 9, verses 14 to 29, and that's a great chapter dealing with God's sovereignty. But I want you to go to John 6 for a moment. John chapter 6. The reason why God is to be thanked for our salvation is because, as Jonah said, salvation is of the Lord. God is the one who did his work of grace in our lives before we sought him. As a matter of fact, you know, the scripture says, no man seeketh after God. Now, what does that mean? When you find, in Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch seeking to know God. You find in Acts 10, Cornelius who wanted to know God. You find in Acts 16, a woman who was seeking to know God, named Lydia. How does the Bible, what does it mean when it says no man seeketh after God? I believe it means this. No man independently would seek after God. No man apart from a work of God upon their hearts would ever seek after God. God has to initiate a work in a person's heart before they'll ever seek after God. He does that by means of his Holy Spirit. He will use natural creation to point to the fact that he does exist, and he can use that in somebody's life, no matter where they are upon this earth. He can use their conscience, Romans 2:14. He can use the testimony of a godly believer, but it's God who will work on a person to bring that person to himself. Go with me to John 6 and notice verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Right in that verse, you have election and free will. You have election in that God gives the people to, the God the Father gives the people to the Son, but then you have the people coming to the Son. You say, which one do you believe? I believe both. You say, what do you preach when you preach to lost people? When I preach to lost people, I don't preach election. I preach, come to Jesus. Anybody who will preach the doctrine of election to lost people is doing something the Bible doesn't do. Paul's appeal, if you study the evangelism of the apostles in the book of Acts, they will always appeal to people, believe on Christ, come to Christ. As he said in Acts 16:31, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But in saying that, I recognize that nobody will believe unless God does a work, unless God works on their heart. Amen. Notice, if you will, verse 39. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. So again, you have God giving those people to the Son. Verse 44. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. And that word draw is a strong word. It means to drag. It means to pull. And I will raise him up at the last day. Again, you've got the Father bringing the people to the Son. Verse 65. Therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. Now, I take it for what it says. You say, do you totally understand the whole doctrine of election? No, I don't. But I'll tell you, I take the biblical balance the way God gives it. God gives us that balance of you would never come to the Father except, or to the Son except He drew you. By the way, this pattern here of the Father selecting a bride for His Son, I believe, is the pattern that we ought to follow when it comes to our children's marriages. I believe that the father or the parents ought to be involved in that child's life regarding their future spouse. More could be said on that. That's a whole other sermon. I preached on that when we went through the example in Genesis of Eliezer going and finding a bride for Abraham's son, Isaac. But 1 Corinthians 7 is pretty clear that the father is definitely involved in the arrangement of his daughter's marriage. That is not to say that I believe that the young lady or young man doesn't have veto power and doesn't have any say in the matter. I believe that there's a balance there, just like there is in salvation, where God the Father gives the bride to the Son, but the bride has to want the Son. And I believe the same thing is true in, should be true in a courtship arrangement. But that's a whole other topic. I don't want to get sidetracked. My point, though, is that God the Father brings us to the Son. Acts 13:48 is another scripture I want you to see. Acts 13 and verse number 48. When the Gentiles heard this, that is, that they heard about salvation, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. The verb tense of that verb ordained is a perfect passive participle. That action of ordaining occurs before the belief. What God is saying, that God ordained people to eternal life, but they believed on Christ. So you say, Pastor, what do you believe in? I believe in God's sovereign election, and I believe in man's responsibility to believe. Because sovereignty in regards to salvation does not exclude human responsibility. Tozer writes, is man a mere puppet whose actions are determined by a behind-the-scenes God who pulls the strings as it pleases Him? I believe that belief in God's sovereignty is not fatalism. It's not a fatalistic attitude. We cannot have a whatever will be attitude. God has given every man a will by which he can choose to do his will or not to choose to do his will. God is so sovereign that he can give mankind freedom of choice, and yet everything still fulfills his perfect plan. Tozer writes, a God less than sovereign could not bestow moral freedom upon his creatures. He would be afraid to do so. Sovereignty does not exclude human responsibility. It's not fatalism. But then sovereignty does not exclude human accountability. Man will answer for his own sin. God's not responsible for it. The question that I have regarding sovereignty is this, and I'm sure you've thought of this. If God is in control of everything, and if God is omniscient, and by the way, the scripture does teach that we are the elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Remember that in 1 Peter? The elect according to the foreknowledge of God. The real issue is, what does he mean by foreknowledge? Many believe that it's merely God knowing in advance who would believe on him. Others say the foreknowledge there is more of a relational knowledge, that God foreknew individuals in terms of a knowledge of a relationship there. The question is, did God know that you would choose him, or did God know that he would choose you? Well, I believe he knew both. But the question is, if God controls everything and nothing happens outside of his allowing it, then why did he allow sin to enter the world? Why did he allow sin? And they'll ask you this question. Go with me to Romans 9, if you would.
This is a chapter which deals with the sovereignty of God, and we won't get into it in this message, but Romans 9:22, I believe, will help us answer that question. Why did God allow sin to enter the world? Because he could have prevented it. He could have made Adam robotic. He could have made Adam and Eve automaton, where they would just automatically do the will of God. But he gave them freedom of choice. He gave them a free will. And their will was really the only will in terms of mortals that was truly free and uninfluenced by sin. But why did he allow for sin? Well, I believe this scripture will help us. Notice Romans 9, verse 22. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? And by the way, there's differences of opinion as to what that means, that phrase fitted to destruction. The word fitted could be a passive word, or it could be a middle voice word, which simply means this. Either God fitted them for destruction, or they fitted themselves for destruction. I take the middle voice. It could go either way in the original language. I believe they fitted themselves to destruction. But anyway, verse 23. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. There's a couple of things here. God allowed for sin to enter this world so that he could show two aspects of his nature that would forever be undisplayable had he not allowed for sin. And we would always jump to the positive one. And it's true that God allowed Adam and Eve to sin that he might demonstrate his unconditional love, and that he might demonstrate his grace and his mercy, which would never be displayed had not God allowed for the possibility of sin. But I believe here, Paul writes that God allowed for sin and rebellion that he might show his wrath. What if God, willing to show his wrath? You see, God's wrath is one aspect of his nature that would forever go unseen if he had not allowed sin to enter the world. And God's wrath will be demonstrated against sin. But secondly, God allowed sin into the world so that he could show his power. So that he could show his power to judge and his power to redeem sinners. As he says, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering or patience the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory? God's power will be seen in his ability to judge and in his ability to redeem sinners. And I'm so thankful that God redeemed me. I'm so thankful that before I sought him, he sought me. Before I found him, he found me. And he used a man to introduce me to the Savior. Or I'd be running from him now. God wants to use you too. I believe in God's sovereign plan of salvation. He could have used angels to announce his way to heaven. But God has chosen to use you and me to give out the gospel. And I'm so thankful that he redeemed me. I cannot take credit for it. I cannot take credit. Say, Vinny, boy, you believed. That's good. You know, good job. No, if it wasn't for his working in my life and his wooing in my heart, just as he opened Lydia's heart, he opened mine and yours. We have to give him the glory for it and the thanks. We will be vessels of mercy that he will put on display throughout eternity to show what he did for us. Sovereignty doesn't exclude human accountability. People will still stand before God and give an account. We find, fifthly, that God is sovereign over future events. He is sovereign over what lies ahead. I'd like you to go to Isaiah If you would go to the book of Isaiah, chapter 41. Isaiah 41. You know, God is so awesome that He's able to predict the future. And we are living perhaps on the brink of the fulfillment of many events that have been prophesied, both in the Old Testament, in the book of Daniel, in the Matthew 24, Luke 17, Luke 21, 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, the whole book of Revelation. There's a lot of scripture, folks, that is going to be fulfilled. God has told us the future. Notice Isaiah 41, verse 4. Who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am He. He can call a generation before that generation ever comes to be, because God is sovereign. Chapter 42, verse 9. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. How could He do that? Because God is sovereign. He is omniscient. He knows the future, but more than that, He's in control of all events. That does not mean, however, that God is responsible for sin. No, man and angelic beings have freedom of will, and when people choose to sin, they are totally responsible for that. God is not even remotely connected with tempting anyone, nor is He connected with evil in any way, shape, or form. But God in His sovereignty has allowed man a freedom of will, and man has chosen to sin against God. Notice chapter 46, Isaiah 46. Verse 10. How about if we begin with verse 9? He says, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Verse 11. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. Boy, that's sovereignty, isn't it? God's in charge of future events. He can predict the future. Notice chapter 48. Isaiah 48, verse 5. I have even from the beginning declared it to thee. Before it came to pass, I showed it thee, lest thou shouldest say, mine idol hath done them, and my graven image and my molten image hath commanded them. Verse 6. Thou hast heard, see all this, and will not ye declare it? I have showed thee new things from this time, even hidden things, and thou didst not know them. You study prophecy, and that is really the thing that got me so excited about the Bible. If you want to know what got me fired up about studying the Bible, it was prophecy. Because I said, if the Lord was able to predict, like Isaiah 53, the details about Christ's crucifixion, or Psalm 22, details about the Lord's suffering, if He was able to tell this hundreds of years before it came to pass, then I got to get excited about this book. And then I studied what God promised He would do regarding the second coming of Christ. And that got me so excited that God's Word is truth. And God can declare from the beginning things that will take place later. And I'll tell you, we have tomorrow's newspaper today in the Bible. If you want to know what's going to happen in the future, don't go to the
horoscope section. Don't read the stars. Don't go to the palm reader. Don't go to any of those demonic people. Open your Bible and God will tell you what's going to happen in the future. You don't need Rostradamus or whatever his name was. Nostradamus. What we need is God's Word, the Bible. Hey, and you want to know something? I'm so thankful that God has revealed to us events that are soon to take place. That's why Revelation says, blessed is he who hears this book, blessed is he who reads this book, and those that keep the sayings of this book, for the time is at hand. And I'll tell you, if there's one book you'd better get reading, it's Revelation. Because that's the only book in the Bible where God promises a blessing specifically to those who hear it and read it and keep it in their hearts. And yet I find that a lot of people say, I'm afraid of that book. I don't want to study that. But yet the Bible says it is a vital book for you to know. It describes God's future plan. Acts 15:18 says, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Lamentations 3:37, who is he that saith, and it cometh to pass, when the Lord commanded it not? If God did not command it, it's not happening. So because God is sovereign, he needs no permission to do what he wants to do. As Nebuchadnezzar came to realize, none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? God doesn't need permission to do what he wants. Because God is sovereign, he goes to no one for advice. Because there's no higher court of appeal than God. No one changes his plan and no one interrupts his plan. God's in control. That's why we're absolute fools when we think that I'm going to live my life the way I want. When God is the sovereign one of the universe, we have to go according to his plan and his will. God has every right to tell us what to do. Children will often ask their parent, why do I have to? And the parent will respond, because I said so. Now, that's a great reason, by the way. Not only should you do it because it was right, but the main thing is you are honoring your parents' authority when you do something because they said to do it. That's a good reason. Now, let me ask you this. Why should you listen to your parents? Because God said so. And if you are refusing to submit to your parents, you are refusing God's sovereignty in your life. You are saying, we will not have him to rule over us. May the Lord help us to realize that all authorities that exist are put in place by God, chapter 13 of Romans. And so God has every right to tell us what to do. Let's go to 1 Corinthians. Just two more scriptures, okay? Two more scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Normally at Faith Baptist, by the way, we go through a passage of the Bible. That's mainly our typical style of preaching expositionally through a book of the Bible. But every now and then it's important to get a big dose of a particular topic or theme that will build us up as we see the whole Word of God coming together on a specific point. And so that's why we've gone to several scriptures. But I'd like us to go now to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And let us read together verse 19 and 20. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Paul writes, in a context of sexual purity, encouraging us to be sexually pure and clean, to flee fornication. He says in verse 19, he says, what? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and ye are not your own? That means you don't belong to yourself, for you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Because God is sovereign, none of us can say, it's my body, I'll use it the way I want.
Many don't come to Christ because they don't want to give up ownership rights. And they understand that what it means that when you come to the Lord Jesus, you are giving up ownership rights. I think a lot of Christians don't know that. That when you receive Jesus Christ, you are receiving the one who is Lord. And if he is Lord, then he should be the one in the driver's seat of our lives. He should be the one controlling our lives. You are not your own. You belong to him. If you're saved, you don't own yourself. You don't belong to yourself. You belong to the one who made you and redeemed you. For you are bought with a price. You've been bought at the marketplace. You've been bought out of sin and out of hell. He purchased you with his blood. Therefore, he draws a conclusion. Glorify God. Bring praise and honor to God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We are obligated to live for his glory. If you love the Lord, you'll want to do that which pleases him. Scripture warns us in the last days, men will be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. But we need to realize that I need to bring pleasure to God because God owns me. God bought me. He is therefore the sovereign one of my life. We have no options in the Christian life in terms of morals and ethics. We are under authority. We are under orders. That's why it's okay to preach, thus saith the Lord. Even though we live in a day, isn't it true, where people don't want to hear that kind of preaching? They don't want to hear black and white, this is right, that is wrong. Why? Because they have no God in their life. And you know, when you think about it, friends, if there is no God, then man can live any way he wants. Man becomes the determiner of what's right and wrong. Every man then can make up the rules for life if there is no God. But if God exists, then he makes the rules. And we abide by them. Because God is sovereign, not only does he have the right to tell us what to do, but he is worthy of our complete trust. Because everything is under his complete control. One more scripture, Romans 8. Let's back up a little bit, please, to Romans chapter 8. To a wonderful scripture. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, the Son, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. But the point I want to make is verse 28. That our Heavenly Father has a plan for us. And everything according to his sovereign plan will work out for good. His plan will work out everything for good. Our confidence in God's plan is seen by the phrase, and we know. That's a full confidence, my friend. We know. The completeness of God's plan is found in the phrase, all things. All things would include all types of suffering. It would include all kinds of tragedies, disasters, physical impairments, as well as, you know, no matter what it is, all things work together for good. The completeness of God's plan. The harmony of God's plan is seen by the phrase, work together. That is, every event, every circumstance, every person that God puts into our life will in somehow blend together to produce a good outcome. God will harmonize all events together. You know, when you are, I gave you this illustration in the past, but it bears repeating, because we often think, well, the good things that happen, that's God's will there, you know, that's, but you know, my friend, the flat tire is God's sovereignty as well.
The death in the family is God's sovereignty. Whatever trial, persecution, difficulty we experience, if we are in love with God, if we are the called according to His purpose, we can have the confidence that this is going to work out for good in the end. When you bake a cake, the individual items in that cake are not all of the same taste, are they? No, you might put into a cake, you would put into a cake, Fran, you're going to help me here, flour, eggs, water, baking powder, sugar, and what, salt. Anything else? Vanilla extract. Anything else? And then you can add whatever flavor you want. You could add pineapple like Sally Cherion does, and I love her pineapple cake. You could add chocolate, strawberries, or whatever. Now, all those things are blended together and they come out with something good, don't they? But if you were to eat them individually, they might be disgusting. Anybody in this room will just go take a teaspoon of salt and just shove it down the throat? Anybody do that in here? Anybody in here going to go suck on a bottle of vanilla extract for lunch? Or how about down some raw eggs? Now, I have met some who do that. You guys are not going to go home today and for dinner have flour or baking soda or baking powder. You know, those things in and of themselves are not too appetizing, but you mix them all together and they come out for good. That's what God is saying. God is so sovereign that He can allow everything that might in and of itself not be too good, but in the end it's going to produce something wonderful. Just like Joseph. Remember that? The ultimate example. Well, of course, Jesus is the ultimate example of something bad turning out good. His death means our life. But I think of Joseph and how Joseph was there in Egypt and was sold into slavery by his brothers, put into prison unjustly when he was falsely accused of raping Potiphar's wife, which he did not. He fled out of the home, leaving his garment in her hand as she tried to grab him. And then he was thrown into jail, left there, forgotten by the butler and the baker, and eventually at God's time, God brings him out, raises him up over Egypt, gives him the wisdom to know about the 7 years of plenty and the 7 years of famine so that preparation could be made. And then his family, he ends up being the savior for his family. They would have died if it wasn't for Joseph. God worked everything together for good in his life. Although at the time, he would say, I don't understand this. In the end, it worked for good. That's the faithfulness of God's plan. It all works for good. Not merely good in the present life, but ultimately in the life to come. Our life many times may seem like it's going in circles or like a winding staircase, but each step is higher than the preceding one and still upward if we're growing, if we're walking with God. God said that people like Daniel and Nehemiah were carried away captive into the land of the Chaldeans, listen, for their good. For I will set my eyes upon them for good. Jeremiah 25, verses 5 and 6. But notice the restriction of God's plan. All things work together for good, notice, to them. To them. This promise can only be claimed by a certain group of people. It applies to a specific people. It doesn't apply to everyone. This verse only applies to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. In other words, God's people. This promise is to those who love God. It's to those who God has called and those who responded to His calling in faith.
And so if you're a redeemed saint, you can know, you can rest assured that God's working for my good. He loves me. He's got a purpose for my life. Life is not haphazard chance. It is not fate for the child of God. It's rather on course that has been established by the Lord. Nothing happens by accident. Nothing catches God off guard. Nothing surprises God. And the reason is He's the sovereign one over the universe. And such a sovereign God is worthy of our trust. He is worthy of my submission to His will. And He is worthy of my complete trust. In God we trust. I'd like everybody to bow your head and close your eyes for a moment, please. I realize I've spoken this message today in the presence of many of people of whom I don't know your spiritual condition, but God does know it. And maybe today you have never put your trust in the Lord Jesus. He is worthy of your trust. He's proven to be the Son of God by the miracles He did. But then by the resurrection from the dead. He has proven Himself that He died to pay for our sins. He rose again for our justification. And today, Jesus, perhaps out of there for now. God did bring you here today for a purpose. God got you here today for a very specific reason. Now maybe that reason is that you might hear the gospel and be saved. That you might believe on the Lord Jesus Christ that you would be saved. God has warned us to flee from the wrath to come. He has warned us of the lake of fire and of the great white throne judgment. He has said that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. If you will come to Christ and be found in Him and let Him be your Savior, then you will not have to worry about or fear the coming judgment. Because God will spare you that. Because God already put the judgment for your sin on His Son. And Jesus died the equivalent of your spending eternity separated from God. He has satisfied the holiness of God. And Jesus today wants to save your soul if you would ask Him to. Are there any in our room who would say, I've never asked Jesus to save me and I see my need to? Would you raise your hand and I'll pray for you today? I won't mention your name or call you forth or embarrass you, but you say, I need to be saved. God has commanded me to be saved. God bless you, sir. You may lower your hand. How many others who would also honestly say, the Lord has worked in my heart and I also need to be saved? Would you raise your hand? Be humble. Amen. God bless you, ma'am. I see your hand. God bless you. Anybody else? God bless you, sir. I see that hand as well. Thank you. The Lord is working in some people today. How many others would say, I need the Lord to save my soul? Jesus is the only way. I need Him. Anyone else? I'm going to pray for you three in just a moment, but I'd like to also pray for those in here that would say, Pastor Sawyer, I've seen today God's in charge and I've been living like I'm in charge. I've been calling the shots for my life. I've been in the driver's seat of my life. I've not considered God. I've not been submissive to His commandments. I viewed them as optional, not obligations. And today God worked in my heart and I need to bow the knee. I need to submit to God and do His will. Would you raise your hand as a believer? You say, I'm saved, but I need to submit to God and recognize His authority in my life. Would you raise your hands up high? God bless you. Thank God for your tender hearts. Amen. You may lower your hands. Anyone else among these many who have said, I've been rebellious in some way. Perhaps I've been a rebellious wife or a rebellious husband. Maybe I've been a rebellious child. I've not lived according to God's ways. My lifestyle is out of sync with the Word of God. But God is sovereign, and He is worthy that I see Him in His sovereignty and that I bow before Him and humbly admit my dependence upon Him. Would you also raise your hand if there's that need in your life? Father in heaven, we're so grateful for you opening our eyes once again to the fact that you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You are the sovereign, controlling one of the universe. Father, I pray for those that indicated a need for salvation that today they would seek out counsel here at Faith Baptist, and perhaps even after this service, perhaps, Lord, you might put it on their heart to perhaps talk to me or talk to someone else. But Lord, may their spiritual need be met. May they call upon us. May they put their trust in you that they might be saved. And then, Father, I pray for every believer in this room that you would help us to recognize your right to tell us what to do, that we would recognize your right to control us and how we need to submit to you, for our body and our spirit are yours. Lord, take out of our heart stubborn rebellion. May we not be stiff-necked and unbending. But Lord, I pray that all of us would bow the knee before you and would ask you to take over and take charge of our lives. Thank you for opening our eyes to so many ways in which you are in control. May your life, may your spirit control our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.